Mark 5. Dear Lord, I ask this morning that you would accept my preparation and research as a humble offering, Lord. And that in this moment, you would have your hand on my heart and the words that would come from my lips would honour you, Lord. God, help me to preach in the Spirit from the word this morning. And I ask that you prepare the hearts in this room to receive your word. May the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So we're going to have a look at an episode in Jesus' life where he did something that changed the way the disciples saw him. The game changed on that day from the way the disciples saw Jesus. And that sometimes happens with people you know. Sometimes you know someone and you think you've got them pinned, you think you understand them, and they do something and it changes the way you see them. You had them completely wrong. Last week we were having a great time. We were at Tay and Mike's wedding, and a lot of you were there. It was lovely. We were after the food and things, and the DJ started playing songs, and there's not many more situations that make the male British man more uncomfortable than the dance floor, is there? But we were up there, sort of doing this, and it's a dad dance. It's a dad dance, and I'm not yet a dad, but I'm learning to dance as a dad. So we're doing this. I'm up there. John's there. He's doing the same thing. Phil's there. Same thing. Dad dancing, and it's all good. Occasional sharp looks to the left and right. Don't try anything clever. This is all we do. Do not raise your hands above your head under any circumstances. Just keep swaying awkwardly like this. It'll all be over soon, right? That's the message, okay? Hannah was there, moving in time with the music, which quite frankly is showing off. And looking quite embarrassed at the men doing this. And I looked over and I noticed at the other end of the hall, behind a table, was Toby, sitting alone, nursing a Coke, just looking around. And I thought, oh, Toby. Maybe Toby's not a dancer. Maybe he hasn't learned the move. Singular move. Maybe he hasn't learned. And it's like, Toby, maybe come and dance, it's fun. They'll put Sweet Child of Mine on soon, then we can pretend we've got guitars. But no, he just stayed there, and I thought, oh, poor Toby. Maybe it's just he can't, he's just too awkward, he just can't handle the dancing. And so we're there, just dancing, and looking again, nervously around. Noticed James was over there, he had the moves, that was it. Still dancing, it's all good. Anne and Priscilla joined up, showed us how it was done. That's all fine, we just kept going. Occasionally, I'd look down and notice my feet had stopped moving and say, send the signal down and say, feet, do something, and it's sort of, that would happen. And I'd go, that one as well as could be expected, good job, feet. And then out of nowhere, out of absolutely nowhere, Toby entered the dance floor incredibly quickly and pulled off a massive knee slide into the middle of the dance floor. Like a 10-year-old at a disco, in he came. And I just stopped. I couldn't believe it. I'd stopped the movement. And I realised we were breaking the spell, so back on with the left and the right. And then we were dancing, and he was pulling all of these shapes. He was moving his hands and his feet at the same time. I could not believe it. And then, while we were in a circle, which is even more awkward because people are actually looking at you, he moved into the middle and attempted a breakdancing spin. I couldn't believe, just yet, yes. And it changed the way I now understand young Toby Rouse. I spoke to Hazel afterwards, I was like, I can't believe he did that. I just can't believe Toby did that. She says, oh, he does that all the time. Whenever there's dancing, Toby always does that. It changed the way I saw Toby. And in the same way, in one short episode in Mark 4, Jesus does something and it changes the way the disciples see Jesus in an even more profound way than Toby's dance moves changed the way that I saw him. So if you'd read with me from verse 35 to the end of Mark 4, Jesus calming the storm. It says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' But they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?'" So a remarkable instance where Jesus commands the weather to calm. Let's just go through this this passage. It starts with "on that day." On what day? On the day that everything in Mark 4 takes place. It's all part of the same day. Jesus is teaching people by the sea. He actually gets in a boat to teach them. This is the Sea of Galilee that they are on. There's a huge crowd listening to Jesus, and he tells them the parable of the sower, and then he pulls the disciples aside and he tells them, he explains the parable more clearly to them. He tells them the parable of the lamp under, or the teaching of the lamp under the basket, and the parable of the seed growing, and the parable of the mustard seed. And he's teaching them all day, and he's preaching to the crowd all day. And it says, even in verse 33, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them." So he's told them and he preached an awful lot more than we have in Mark 4. So Jesus had been preaching all day, and they got into a boat. And it was quite common for Jesus to either get into a boat to teach the people, as he does at the start of Mark 4, or sometimes to escape the crowds, because these crowds were very eager. Jesus was enigmatic and fascinating, and the biggest thing to ever happen in all creation. It's understandable that the crowds wanted to hear Jesus. So in Matthew 14 and 15, there's examples of Jesus getting into a boat to leave the crowds as well. He's in on the Sea of Galilee, and we call this now Lake Kinneret. It is the lowest freshwater body on the earth, and apparently has a bunch of strange geographical properties as a result, though I don't really know much about that. And it's surrounded by mountains, and the mountains make quite a good sort of acoustic environment to teach from. So it was quite normal for them to be on Lake Kinneret, or the Sea of Galilee, as we now know, as we call it in the Bible, and to preach the crowd or otherwise to escape. It says he took them with him in the boat. The Greek word for the boat apparently is ployon. Does that sound right, Toby?
Yeah,
she does, yeah. Which, from what I've gathered, tells us nothing about the size of the boat. It's like the word boat. It could be, you know, it could be a dinghy. It could be a galleon, or probably not, though. So they're on a boat, likely to be a sort of medium fishing boat. And other boats were with him, which is an odd detail, because they're not mentioned in the story at all after that. They just seem to be chucked in at that point there. Assume the significance of that is that there were lots and lots of witnesses to see the miracle that would take place. But then a great windstorm arose. On Lake Kinneret, there frequently are really violent windstorms or storms. It's the same word that the New Testament writers, well, not the contemporaries of the New Testament writers would use for hurricane. So an incredibly strong storm hit them, and waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. Now, we know that four of the disciples were fishermen, so they lived their lives on the sea. They lived their lives on these boats. Peter, John, James, and Andrew were definitely fishermen, and we think possibly another three of them were fishermen. So let's meet them in the middle and say five and a half disciples are fishermen, and the boat is sinking. This is a hopeless situation. You have got at least 13 people on a boat, 5.5 of whom are very used to sailing. They live their lives on a boat. This windstorm is so strong, the boat is sinking. It is filling. And Jesus is in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Isn't that just the most amazing image of just how human Jesus was? Jesus was fully human. He was exhausted. Let me tell you, preaching is tiring. After this, we're going to go to the Christmas food and craft fair. And then after that, what will I do, Hannah? I will go to sleep, okay? And it happens every time. It's really tiring. I'm not entirely sure why, but it is. And Jesus was exhausted. So we have this image of the waves crashing into the boat, possibly splashing Jesus while he is asleep on this cushion, and still he's asleep. And they rush down and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" This story is also in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. In Matthew, they say, "Lord, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" In Luke, it says, "Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And that's not scriptural inaccuracy at all. They were shouting everything they could shout at Jesus to wake him up. I mean, it is a rough day on the lake, isn't it, when the sailors go and ask the carpenter for help, isn't it? And they're shouting everything they can. They're going, "Master, Teacher, Lord, Jesus, Sleepy Jay, Jesus, would you wake up? Would you wake up? We are drowning. What are we going to do?" And Jesus wakes up from his deep sleep. Jesus was fully man. Jesus would have been very groggy. Probably feel his way onto the top bit of the ship, whatever that's called, deck of the ship, and seeing the wind and the waves rage in his just woken up state with no drama at all. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, if this was in Hollywood, you know, Jesus would have had a staff that would have been glowing and his eyes would turn red and there would be a great wave monster that he would do battle with, like Gandalf and the Balrog, and he would ultimately triumph and things. But there's none of that. He goes onto the deck of the boat and he says, "Peace, be still." He rebukes the wind and the waves. Some commentators think a more accurate word is he chastised them. Chastise means to tell someone off, like a parent would tell a child off. He tells off the wind and the waves. He says, "Shush, I'm trying to sleep." It's remarkable. And the disciples go, "Who have we got on our boat?" They are afraid. "Who have we got on our boat?" And the answer is found, as it is through all of Mark's gospel, in the first verse. The first verse of Mark's gospel says, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it makes sense, actually. It makes sense because Jesus is God. Jesus is presented through the New Testament, not just as our Saviour, not just as our deliverer, but also as creator. And that might be surprising to you. You think, well, sort of got God the Father does the creating bit in Genesis. But if you were to have a look at John 1, verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him." This is talking about Jesus. "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made." In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him," again, this is Christ, "by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority, all things were created through him and for him." And there is more, but I'll just read one more out. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says, "But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So Jesus is creator, He created the wind. He created the storm. He created the lakes. He created the animals in the lakes. Jesus is creator. He created it all. And because he created it, he can tell it what to do. He is still master over it all. And it still knows his name. The wind, the waves, animals, the mountains, creation itself still knows Jesus' name. And it still is subject to him. The wind and the waves never rebelled against Jesus. A lake never rebelled against Jesus. The only thing in creation that rebelled against Jesus was us. And that crime was so scandalous, so ridiculous. To be the only thing in creation to rebel against God. I mean, that's unfixable, surely. We can't do anything to fix that. I mean, the wind and the waves must be shaking their heads at humanity, going, "What have you done? There is no way God's going to let you get away with that. There is no way humanity can get away with that. And there is no way humanity can get away with that apart from one way." God himself would come to earth to live as a human, just as Nikki said earlier, to become sin for us, and die in the way we should die for the mistakes we've made and how far we have rebelled and fallen short. And then to crush death and rise again. And it is by his death that human beings like you and me can be redeemed. And it is by his resurrection we have new life in Christ. Praise God for that. Yeah. So there's a lot of strange application points you can pull out of this passage. And in researching for it, I found some very strange ones. There's some were all right, some were fine. You know, Jesus can calm the storms in your life. That's fine, that's good. It's not quite what the passage is saying, but it's good. Some slightly more odd ones, like, is Jesus in your boat? All right, slightly better, are you in Jesus' boat? Okay, slightly better. Sailing with Jesus was one. And my favourite was, do you need to wake Jesus up? So, I'm not going to pull those points out because that's not what this passage is saying. That's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is showing us is that Jesus is creator, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is master over everything, even the weather, and the weather obeys his name. And what we can take from that is to know that, do you know what, my health is created by Jesus, and my health knows his name. My money worries were created. Money is created by Jesus. And finances, they know his name. My stress, my worry for my kids, my job prospects, my concerns for the world and the state that it's in, it's all created by Jesus. And it knows his name. And then you can know that your problems, in whatever way they manifest themselves, they cannot push you, they cannot stress you, they cannot twist you one inch further than Jesus ordains, and Jesus loves you. So let us take comfort in that. Let us just see our issues, see all the things that bother us and distract us as being entirely subject to his great name, and take real comfort from that. It may beg the question, though, to you, why does God then, why does Jesus allow any difficulties or bad things to happen to me at all? And I don't have the time or the intelligence to fully answer that question. But just to say that afterwards, maybe a long time afterwards, things sometimes, not always, but sometimes make a bit more sense. I wonder if the disciples in this passage, when they thought they were going to die, they really thought they were going to drown, and that would be a horrible way to die. I wonder if they thought, why has God sent a storm to cause us such great distress. I'm so scared. Why would God send a storm to bring so much fear? And when Jesus needs some sleep, he needed some sleep. Why would God send a storm then to wake him up? But do you know what? We remember this story, don't we, as Jesus calms the storm. That's what we call it. It's in our Bibles, Jesus calms the storm. We don't remember it as that time Jesus had a nap and everyone nearly died. You don't. It'd be mad. But a long time after, we're reading this 2,000 years later, it kind of makes a bit of sense, this storm. And sometimes our storms make a bit more sense a long time afterwards. Equally, there is a very similar set of circumstances in the Old Testament. Some of you know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who lived about 700 years before this all happened. He was given a mission from God to go to the city called Nineveh and to preach that they were living wrong and they needed to repent. And he didn't want to. He didn't like Nineveh and he was scared, so he hopped on a boat. And because he was trying to escape God, God sends a big storm. And it's very scary for Jonah, and some of you know the rest of the story. But just to say that clearly with the Jesus calming a storm, it was to show the glory of God. As a result, we saw Jesus calming a storm. That was the reason for that storm. In Jonah's case, it was to bring correction. So there are different reasons and for storms like that. But I want to look a little bit closer at Jonah because there's lots and lots of similarities that reveal lots and lots to us. I don't have time to read all of Jonah 1 and 2, but just to pull out the parallels. Jesus got on a boat because of his calling to be Son of God, Prince of Righteousness, Redeemer of Earth. Jesus got on that boat. Jonah got on a boat to escape his calling to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. Both Jonah and Jesus grew very tired and went to sleep in the stern. And for both Jonah and Jesus, a great storm hit the boat. The sailors, the experienced sailors in both, were very afraid. They thought they were going to die. In Jesus' case, they ran to their Lord, Lord Jesus, and asked for help. In Jonah's case, the sailors prayed to their gods and ran to Jonah to pray to his. In Jesus' case, he showed himself to be king of the world by calming the storm. In Jonah's case, he showed himself to be a prophet that had run away from God and as a result was thrown into the sea. And then Jesus would show himself to be the suffering servant saviour. And he would be thrown into horrific circumstances. Scourged, beaten, mocked, crucified for our sin. Jonah would be swallowed by a fish. And Jesus would be swallowed by death. After 3 days, the fish found it could not handle having a prophet in its belly, and it would spit Jonah out. And after 3 days, death would find out it could not handle the Son of God in its belly. Amen. And broken and defeated, it would spit Jesus out, triumphant, victorious over death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, fish, where is your dinner? And through his life afterwards, Jonah would preach repentance to the city of Nineveh and they would be saved from destruction. And through Jesus' life afterwards, he would preach repentance and salvation to us and we would receive eternal salvation. Just like Toby spoke to us 2 weeks ago about a Christocentric view of the Old Testament, you can see Jesus reflected in the story of Jonah. And I don't really know how it happens that Jesus' life is mirrored so far before and it echoes such magnitude so far afterwards, other than to say, if you chuck a stone into a pond, the ripples go out on every side. And here we have the ripples of Jesus' life go left, right, forward, backwards, past and future. History was split in two by Jesus and both sides felt the effects. So at the end then, it would be a fitting end, wouldn't it, after Jesus calmed the storm, for the disciples to go, wow, you are God, let's worship him, let's live for Jesus, this is great. But they don't. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? This is what John MacArthur calls the storm after the calm. Notice that in verse 40, with the storm, they're about to die, they were afraid. Jesus calmed the storm, and they were greatly afraid. That's so strange. Why would you be afraid? Why would you be afraid? Blue skies now. It's all good. Why would you be afraid? Well, it's a really, really natural human reaction, and it sounds so odd. When you realize you've met God, or when you realize you might be about to meet God, it is scary. Because that means if you meet God, God meets you. If you see God in his glory, he sees you in your sinful state. And that is scary. In Genesis 18, when Abraham has an encounter with God, he refers to himself as dust and ash. I'm nothing, God, just destroy me from meeting God. In Judges 13, Samson's father, this guy called Manoah, he had an encounter with God, and his reaction wasn't, whee! His reaction was, said to his wife, wife, write a will, we need to write a will, I've met God, so we're about to die. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he sees God, and he goes, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have gazed upon the glory of the Lord. Oh, it's a natural human reaction when we meet God to be afraid. It even happens in the New Testament with in Luke 5, there's a bit where Jesus commands hundreds of fish to go into Peter's net. Peter realizes to a point what he's dealing with here. And he goes, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He would almost rather just not know Jesus because it's so painful to consider his present state. It is a natural human reaction to be afraid. So what do we deal with this? How do we cope with this? It's scary, and fear so often commands us. Okay, I certainly thought, if I'm really afraid, you put me on the edge of a cliff and ask me to abseil down, I can't move. And so often fear is debilitating. We get stuck. We're so scared. And you're like, I want to know God. I want to take a step forward. But the idea of standing up when the preacher says stand up or whatever is just so immobilizing. Like, what do we do to overcome fear? The Bible says perfect love drives out fear. The Bible says God is love. So let's turn to the Holy Spirit to embolden us, to let faith punch through fear and overcome it. In Acts 2, this is after meeting resurrected Jesus. Everything he had said about himself was true. They saw him die, they saw him afterwards, and the disciples are sitting in a room terrified. The Romans want to speak to them, and they are scary because there's been a body stolen. The Jews want to speak to them, and they are scary because it looks like a rebellion is on the cards here. And they are afraid, and they're hiding. And then the Holy Spirit falls, and they go out. And in the power of the Spirit, they preach to the people. 3,000 people come to know Christ. The Holy Spirit bursts through fear. And I don't know really where you're sitting. You might have been a Christian and walking with the Lord for years, but you might be able to remember back to a time when it was scary. You knew there were ramifications for taking Jesus' hands. You knew that when you took Christ's hand, you were no longer your own. You were bought at a price, and walking with him would cost you everything. And that was scary. And you might be sitting there, you are not really entirely sure what I'm talking about. And you know you want something more. You know you want to step out and know the Holy Spirit, Christ more. But it is scary. It is scary. you might be feeling, and you might have been feeling for weeks, I don't know, the tug, the burden of God going, come see me, come get to know me. You might be sitting there having any of those things and anything in between. And in a minute we're going to have a song played, and I want to pray for us first. But I really want to ask that the Holy Spirit would fall and he'd burst through that blanket of fear that seems to cover the fire of our hearts sometimes. I want to see the Holy Spirit just cover this room, enter our hearts, and make us no longer slaves to fear, but to know that we are children of God, children of Jesus. So James is going to play softly while let's pray for us. I'd ask if you're able to, if you wouldn't mind, if you'd stand up and put your hands out if you're willing. Dear Lord, in you we find nothing but love. We find nothing but acceptance in you, Lord. God, I ask that people would come to know you more as Saviour today, more as loving Christ today. God, that the storms of fear that rage in our heart, Lord, in Jesus' name, we say, peace, be still. And just as you brought salvation on that day on the boat, Lord, would you bring salvation? Would you bring new life today to these people? So in the name of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I say fear be gone in Christ's name. As we sing this song, Holy Spirit, you are welcome. You are welcome in our hearts. You are welcome in this room. Come minister to the people that are here. Lord, you know where they are at. Lord, you know where you would lead them. His hand is stretched out. Will you take it? Will you walk in faith and not in fear from today onwards? Let's sing a song. And then those of you who would like some more prayer, those of you who'd like to take a step deeper, those of you who feel that call, prayer team are going to be at the your left, my right, end of the hall. And I'd love to pray for you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was struck earlier on with the picture of the tapestry and how it was said that on one side the picture's beautiful, on the other side it's a mess. And I just felt that some of us here this morning choose to look at the messy side and say, oh, that's me. And we look at other people and say, oh, they look beautiful, they're not like me, I'm a mess. But you know, that's not how God sees us. Sometimes we need to choose to view ourselves as God sees us. We don't hang a tapestry on a wall backwards and choose to look at the mess. But you know, we're all a mess on the other side. All of us. That's why we need grace. But God sees the other side, and that's how we need to choose to see ourselves. Well,